Amen. If you would, let's prepare together for the ministry of God's Word. I'll ask you to open in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 39 and then to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're actually going to go as far as verse 31. I'll save the rest of the chapter for next week for reasons that will become fairly obvious here in a moment. But if you would, please stand together. We do that to express our reverence for God's written word. The title of the sermon is Clothed in Righteousness. We pause and remind ourselves that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. That's why we give it our careful attention. This, beloved, is now the word of the living God. From the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen. And they hammered out gold leaf, and he cut it into threads to work into the blue and purple and the scarlet yarns, and into the fine twine linen in skilled design. They made for the ephod attaching shoulder pieces joined to it at its two edges. And the skillfully woven band on it was of one piece with it and made like it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the onyx stones enclosed in settings of gold filigree and engraved like the engravings of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he set them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod to be stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the breastpiece and skilled work in the style of the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece doubled, a span its length, and a span its breadth when doubled. And they set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle was the first row. In the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. In the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. In the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They were enclosed in settings of gold filigree. There were 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They were like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And they made two settings of gold filigree and two gold rings, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And they put the two cords of gold and the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. They attached the two ends of the two cords to the two settings of filigree. Thus they attached it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. Then they made two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod, and they made two rings of gold and attached them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue so that it should lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece should not come loose from the ephod as the Lord had commanded Moses. He also made the robe of the ephod woven of all blue, and the opening of the robe in it was like the opening in a garment, with a binding around the opening so that it might not tear. On the hem of the robe they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around the hem of the robe between the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe for ministering as the Lord had commanded Moses. They also made the coats woven of fine linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and the caps of fine linen, and the linen undergarments of fine twine linen, and the sash of fine twine linen, and of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, embroidered with needlework as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And they tied to it a cord of blue to fasten it on the turban above as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now please turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our earthly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Please pray with me now for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord, we do thank you that you have given your Word and that it shines like a lamp for our feet and a light for our footsteps. And we thank you, O Lord, for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that grants to us spiritual life in the place of death. We thank you also for the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit. But we believe, O Lord, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we pray now that the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead would work faith in our hearts. And believing that you will do these things, we pray them in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. To begin the sermon this morning, I'd like to ask you the question, how does God see you? How do you think God sees you? Well, in a certain sense, the sermon today is going to focus on clothing. You probably guessed that as I was reading through the text and did my very best to pronounce some of those words. And by the way, if you think it's hard working through that in English, you should try it in Hebrew. You want to know what it looks like? It looks exactly like that. You know, I try to keep my word that everything I preach to you, I translate first. And there are a lot of very unusual words here found in this text. And this is always the case. And I really do feel this every week. In fact, I'm actually a little bit sad because we're just a couple sermons away from the book of Exodus being completed. And that makes me a little sad because I've enjoyed the book of Exodus so very much. I won't tell you yet where we're going to. Be in the Bible. But when we take these steps now, one week at a time, I would imagine that you've kind of gone through a similar discovery process with me, and that is, I read the text, you kind of wonder what's going on and how to account for some of the details in the text. We constantly wrestle with the question, why is this here? We ought to wrestle with the question, how does this lead us to Christ? And how does this instruct us helpfully in our Christian life? Again, I'd like to suggest that the text today actually focuses a lot on the idea of clothing. We are very image conscious. Every one of us spends a lot of time thinking away about the way that other people see us. For that reason, a good number of us spend a lot of time fine-tuning our bodies, or at least pretending to do so. And then on most mornings, fine-tuning our images in front of a mirror, and then probably checking those things multiple times a day just to see how we still look, if our hair is still in order, and all those other things. Social media names things after your face, right? Because they know it's your favorite feature. Everybody wants a reflection of themselves, and we're always thinking about how we look. But how does God see you? Past the superficial veneer that everyone else sees, beyond the clothing, how does God see you? Well, clothing has been on my mind a bit. Twice in the last couple weeks, I've been asked the question, why do I wear a suit when I preach? A question I wrestle with every Sunday morning at about 8:30. When I was in Canada, it struck me there, it's a kind of little interesting cultural difference there, that nearly everyone, including a lot of the young men in the church, dress up a good bit more than perhaps what we see here in the States. It just had me thinking a little bit about, you know, why that is and what is the mindset. It made me think about when I had the privilege of teaching for a week in Haiti. One of the things that struck me there for a week in Haiti is the people there largely impoverished. You see them in their daily clothes and garb with very little to their name. And then on Sunday, they all sort of magically show up in suits. Where'd they get those? And why do they wear them? And what does it say? What are they thinking about as they do so? Here in the States, it strikes me, this is probably one of few places in the world where we actually dress down for church by comparison to how we typically dress through most of the week. We're a little bit the opposite of most cultures, if you think about it. Before I begin to alienate too many people too fast, the application here is not going to be you all need a tie next Sunday. That's not the point. But we should wrestle a little bit with what is the mindset that undergirds the way that we think about clothing in general, but even the way that we stand before the Lord. To put it bluntly, I really don't care what you wear to church, as long as it's modest. I do care about that. But I think that we would all agree that clothing says something about our mindset. If we dress up for church the same way we go to the beach, that says something about our mindset. If we go to a wedding and put on nice clothes, that says something about the mindset. You're going into a certain context. There's a certain level of gravitas there when you go. Clothing does say something about our mindset, and I think we should pause and contemplate that. Well, what is going on here in Exodus 39? But God gives Aaron clothes. And with those clothes, he gives him a mindset and a job to fulfill. This is a strange chapter for me because as you look through all these things, at first brush, it might appear just an overwhelming list of nouns and stones and garments. And if I had to say the word pomegranate one more time, I might fall down just because it was hard to pronounce in the midst of all the other strange little things that are going on here. But actually, in a very simple way to put it, Aaron's clothes tell a story. Ours probably do too. Aaron's clothes tell a story, and it's actually a rather beautiful story. It's a very redemptive story, and it's also a very relational story, because Aaron's clothes that are given to him by God tell the story of God's relationship to his people. And that's going to be the thesis of the sermon as we kind of walk through. Several commentators pick up on this and make the observation that all the materials used to make Aaron's clothing that he is to wear when he goes into the tabernacle to serve are the very same materials that are used for making the tabernacle itself. They're even designed along a similar line so that when Aaron put on his clothes, he would literally match the tabernacle. He would look like a walking miniature of the tabernacle. He's nicknamed in the commentaries when he's all dressed up a mini tabernacle or a walking replica. So in a certain sense, you begin to think of something like a wedding where you decorate the building and you give it an unusual touch for that special occasion. And then the clothing sort of reflects that same special touch and care. Well, that's exactly what you have here with Aaron. The materials used for the tabernacle are the same materials used for his clothing. They are designed with precision. They are designed with care. And you'll notice the refrain. I'll come back to this somewhat next week as well. But at the end of every little section here, every little paragraph, it says that they did it as the Lord commanded Moses. What's significant about that is that Aaron didn't pick out his clothes for how he would serve on the Day of Atonement. This is one of the clear differences between us and them. God commanded him what to wear. I'm not aware of a Bible verse that says you shall put on a tie. I'm not arguing for that. I have to say that a few more times, heading off the Monday morning emails. Okay, but God tells Aaron, this is how you shall dress. And there is a reason why. As you work through the parts, it's actually quite beautiful. As a pastor, I found this very touching and frankly very timely. One of the first things that is described are the things that go over Aaron's shoulders. This garment that he wears is large and of one piece, but there are a number of little moving pieces underneath this one garment. And on his shoulders were stones. And on those stones, each of them being these different beautiful little stones, were the names of the tribes of Israel. Now, if you remember, we went through this on the first half, when the commands are first given before the golden calf. What's very significant about that is that Aaron was literally to bear the burdens of the people of God on his shoulders. That's what it meant to be a priest. That is clearly a ministry embodied in the heart and life of a pastor, is that the weight of the church, in a certain sense, is on his shoulders. And what was Aaron to do but bring the people of God into the presence of God as he mediated for them, as he prayed for them, as he interceded on their behalf? He literally walks their names into the presence of God as though bringing them before God and saying, Lord, here are your people. They're sinful. They're broken. They did it again. We're back again. We do this every year because we're a sinful people. It's a beautiful portrait of what it means to bear one another's burdens, but even as a servant, to bear the burdens of the church as well. His ministry was one of intercession, and you might even imagine that the thing was heavy enough that he literally and physically felt the weight of the people of God upon his shoulders. The breast piece that he wore here on the center of his chest had a little pouch in it. Inside it contained the Urim and Thummim, which in Exodus 28:15 refers to this piece of his clothing as a breast piece of judgment. So that the concerns of the people of God would be there on his heart. Their burdens on his shoulders. Their concerns on his heart. And his calling was to act with justice. His calling was to act with righteousness, and not only to intercede on behalf of the people of God, to make judgments that were right and equitable in the sight of God. Again, a beautiful portrait, is it not? The burden of the people on his shoulders and upon his heart. He wore a long, seamless robe. Again, much like the design of the tabernacle itself, it's literally designed with the same words. It was to be of one piece. Woven into the fabric were pomegranates. And it's interesting kind of thinking through why it is that God would have these like pomegranates sort of sewn into the material. Commentators suggest that the pomegranate is unique because though it's a relatively small fruit, it's full of seeds. And the suggestion here was that it signified the fruitfulness and blessing of God. I'm not sure if that's right, but I can preach it. Sounds pretty good. Otherwise, they're just pomegranates, so I'm not really sure exactly why it is. But it seems to make sense. Hanging from his robe were bells that indicated a measure of safety. You know the story, probably apocryphal, that he would wear these bells in such a way that if the bell stopped ringing, they could tow him out. There's nowhere it actually says that there's a rope that's to go in here with him. But the bells were to be active while he moved about inside the tabernacle, safe in the presence of God. The final piece that he is to wear is this hat that goes upon his head, this large, colorful turban that he wears on top of his head. And it says on the turban, "Holy to the Lord." Now, if you wanted to sum it all up, that's the message, right? Holy to the Lord is what Aaron is to be. Holy to the Lord is what the people of Israel were to be, because holy is what the Lord himself is. What the clothing God gives to Aaron says are reflective not only of the relationship between Aaron and the people, but between God and his people. And as God is holy, he called his people to be holy, and he even has those words written, holy to the Lord, atop the turban, atop the head of Aaron. This is no ordinary outfit. This is not something that he just made up in his own mind, that is Aaron. This is given by direct revelation from God Himself, so that when Aaron performed his ministry, he might be set apart from the people of God. And this was truly a formal occasion in the greatest sense. This was not a casual occasion in some trivial sense. It's hard to imagine that as Aaron puts all of this on and makes his approach to the tabernacle, which outside it has this altar for sacrifice for sins, it's hard to imagine that the people of Israel would say, "Hey, bro, how's it going? That go okay, dude?" There was great seriousness here. There was an awareness of sin here. The presence of God was contemplated here. Sacrifice and atonement were about to happen here. If this doesn't go well, the people die. And if this goes well, the people sing. This is a holy occasion because these are a holy people in the presence of a holy God. And it was to be taken seriously. They were holy to the Lord, because God had made them holy by condescending to be in their presence. It's truly holy business. And it tells the story of the people of God and the God of His people. But it also made this promise, and this is the most baffling part of it, that God is in the midst of these people. I want you to start to get just a little alarmed with me here. Wake up to this idea a little bit. Be astounded by the fact that not only did God put all these things in place in the first half of the book of Exodus when He said, "Do these things," the great marvel to me is that they're still alive to see the back half of the book of Exodus. Because these are those people with the golden calf. This is that Aaron with the golden calf. The marvel of this story is that God not only said He would be in their midst, but that He is actually still in their midst. That He is that merciful, although He is a just judge. That He is that full of grace, although He's also full of justice. And He does not let sin go untouched. That's who God is. He is holy. He is glorious. He is beautiful. And that's also the way that His people were to be. When Aaron put all this on, you know what it was to say? Not that he's somebody. God is somebody. And God is somebody who is holy. God is somebody who is glorious. And God is somebody who is beautiful. And that's what He says of His people, you, as His people. Not only are, but are to be holy, glorious, and beautiful. That's what all these things suggested. That's the story that they tell. But here's the catch and the problem. Will you doubt if I say that Aaron was not holy by nature? Do I need to remind you again about that little golden calf thing? Right? This is the same Aaron who, when the people of God say, "You know, we don't know what's happened to this Moses guy, this brother of yours. We need you to build us a golden calf." And Aaron says, "Are you out of your mind? That's the dumbest thing anyone has ever said. Go back to your tents. We're going to worship the Lord." Wait a minute, that's not how it went. Is that a different movie? Oh, wait, this Aaron actually built the golden calf and led them in worship. And then, like a four-year-old, when he got caught, used that fantastic, rare occasion of the middle voice. The people gave me their jewelry, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf, as though all by itself it just spontaneously jumped out of the fire in the shape of a calf. You made the thing, Aaron. It would be funny if it weren't for the fact it's just not so funny, right? But, beloved, that Aaron, full of fools, not just a rebel, but one who led a rebellion, is now being suited up to go into the presence of God. Is God merciful? One commentator begins this section by asking the question, have you ever done something so bad, so stupid, You thought for sure you'd never be allowed back in church again, let alone ever allowed to serve God in every way. You ever messed up so bad you thought you were just done? How about Aaron here? Doesn't it blow your mind that God is still going to allow this Aaron to be the high priest? He's going to allow this Israel to live and have a day of atonement? He who is just judge, holy to the Lord, because holy is the Lord, is also a merciful, kind, gracious, and compassionate Lord. That's mind-blowing. And beloved, it is the mystery of the gospel, embodied in clothing, if you will. You see how broken Aaron is. And yet when he put on his clothes by the grace of God, how beautiful he becomes. Do you see how broken the people of God are, Israel? And yet, by the grace of God, because He is in their midst, how beautiful they become. How about you? Do you see and know well how broken you are? Broken, bruised, jacked up, a mess. Say it all. It's all true. Right? But how beautiful we become in Christ. The amazing grace of God is that Aaron, of all people, will get to wear these clothes. But beloved, it's not because Aaron is holy, glorious, and beautiful. It's because God in the gospel truly is. Jesus is, beloved, the one who doesn't simply put on clothes to get holy. He doesn't put on clothes to be glorious. And He doesn't put on clothes to be beautiful in the sight of God. He is all those things in Himself, in se, as they would say it. In His person, He is holy to the Lord. In His person, He is full of glory, John 1. And in His person, He is beautiful in the sight of God. So if it amazed you that someone so unholy and glorious and unbeautiful, unlovely as Aaron and the people of Israel get to dress up and enter the presence of God, be even more overwhelmed by this. For your sakes, beloved, He who is holy, glorious, and beautiful was dressed down, stripped of His glory, marred from His beauty, and declared by sinners to be the most vile of sinner, that He was worth nothing more than to be crucified among those who deserve to be. This blows my mind. It should rock you in your heart. It should change the way that you think of yourself. The problem with standing in front of the mirror is that you walk away almost persuaded you're good looking. That's the problem. As long as that little shell will hold, there's just enough vainglory to forget how rotten, bruised we truly are. And that outside of Christ, there really is nothing lovely about us. But in Christ, beloved, how beautiful are you, who once were just like Aaron and worthy of the wages of sin. But now, in Christ, you are just like Him and worthy of heaven itself. And you are beautiful, but not because of what you do in the mirror. And you are beautiful, but not because of what you put on the outside. You are holy to the Lord. You are full of glory and beauty because you have those things in Christ, who for your sake was scarred, marred, and crucified. Isn't that a grand mystery? That He who was most lovely became even unlovely in the sight of God, so that we who are unlovely might become lovely in His sight. And that's who we are. That's what it means to be the church, to know that we are beautiful, but only in Christ. And finding ourselves beautiful in Him, the opinion of the world doesn't really matter. And those vain things that you boast about for a little while in the days of your youth in the mirror, or fret about in the days of your old age, those things don't matter. They fade so quickly. This morning, very early in the morning, I had a drink with a young, beautiful woman. Not my wife. But don't get nervous. She's 4 months old. And she's really beautiful. And when she looks into my eyes, I melt into a 215 pound of sappy nothingness. Just spun around. And I reminded her this morning that she is indeed beautiful, but she's also broken. And I have 4 adopted children, each of them with broken stories, yet now made beautiful. Isn't that the church? What are we, individually and collectively, but a bunch of broken people with broken stories who, by the grace of God and the grace of God alone, are now made holy, glorious, and beautiful? Most of you know that if you're on the prayer chain, I have an older sister, not much older, in California, suffering badly with MS. Her husband left her when she got sick. I want you to know, and I may regret saying this, but just being honest here, I want you to know, twice since I've been a pastor, which is 18 years now, I've been so mad, and I think with righteous anger, I've been so mad at another person. I've actually thought, if I went to jail, you'd forgive me and probably understand. And there might even be a couple of ladies in the church that said, you know, that was the right thing to do. I am so mad at her husband that she's in a hospital room all by herself. She has a daughter. Withering. Wondering what is her value. What is your value when your body breaks, when people fail you, when you sin against yourself, when others sin against you? What is your value outside of Christ? You know what it is? It is nothing. Self-esteem is a myth. It's a lie. It's a social fabrication meant to tell you that we're not fallen, depraved sinners, but Christ's esteem, beauty in Him, beloved. The world can't touch that. Death can't take that. People can't steal that. That is who she is. That is her value. That is your value. In Christ, beloved, you have a husband who will never leave. In Christ, you have value that the world cannot steal. In Christ, you have identity that not even you can mess up. You know why? Because He's already dealt with it. And you are holy to the Lord, although you are yet imperfect at the same time. The reason you come back every week is because you know you're broken and bruised and apart from Christ, unlovely. And the reason you hopefully come back the week after is because you know here you'll be offered just enough crust of bread to be satisfied in your soul, to know that in Christ you are actually made whole. And all that the world has broken of you, or that you have broken yourself, the good physician can actually heal. And all that is unlovely about us, He who designs wardrobes for the people of God, can clothe you, even you, in righteousness. I asked you the question at the beginning, how does God see you? I want to ask you perhaps an equally important question. Maybe it's just a little bit less. How do you see yourself? Where do you find your value? Where do you find your identity? Where do you find your sense of beauty, your sense of attraction? Who are you? Do you know who you are? If you are in Christ, you are holy, beloved, and beautiful. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And even you, just like Aaron, apart from all those clothes and that really cool turban, you are a walking replica of heaven itself. That's who you are in this world. Not whether or not you're wearing a tie, but whether or not you're walking in holiness. That is the point. As you are holy in Him, be holy in Him. As you are glorious in Him, reflect the glory of Him. And as you are beautiful in Him, know and act consistent with your identity in the gospel. Be defined by the gospel. Be refined by the gospel, not the things of this world, because what you have been made in Christ, the world cannot unmake. What He has completed, the world cannot undo. and what He has given, the world, or even death itself, can steal. So, beloved, how do you see yourself? If you are not in Christ, if you are not in Christ by faith, then you are truly unlovely. And you need to come to Him who will make you beautiful by His grace alone. And if you are in Him, beloved, forget what the world thinks. Cherish what He thinks. Because His opinion actually matters. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we know that You who search the hearts, as You search us, find all kinds of messy things. We know, O Lord, some of us think way too much of ourselves, and some of us think way too little. Some of us are so full of our own egos and sense of accomplishment that we can barely see the world around us or listen to the voice of others, and we need to be made smaller. And others, O Lord, have been so crushed by our own sins or the sins of others, that it's impossible for us to think well of ourselves. And we ask You, O Lord, that You would help us to see ourselves in Christ, that we would die not only to ourselves, but to our opinion of ourselves, and that we would define ourselves as You define us, that we would see ourselves as You see us, and as You Yourself are holy, glorious, and beautiful. We pray, O Lord, that You help us to see ourselves that way, but not for what we have done or how we look, but simply for who we are in Christ. And that You help us to treasure these things, to be shielded and protected by these things, and to rejoice in the hope of our calling, that as You have declared us and even made us holy in Christ, so also, Lord, is that our calling to walk in holiness like little mini tabernacles, longing to be further clothed with the complete and perfect righteousness of heaven, but until that day, knowing that while we are still in these tents and groaning, Lord, we ultimately yearn for more of You in us. Lord, have Your way with our hearts. Reflect Your beauty, Your glory, Your holiness in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.